as we came to Revelation 11, we said in verse 7 we see the church being opposed by the beast, which primarily stands for a false, worldly, apostate, professing church. And by that opposition, the church is brought into a very low state. And I say the church, I mean God's true believing people. So much so, we see in verse 7 that the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit makes war against them, overcomes them, and kills them. And in the context of the chapter, we said that this is not talking about physical death primarily, but rather he kills them in reference to their ministry as witnesses. In other words, their witness is brought down to a point where it's almost extinguished. And it says the carnage and destruction, or the effect of this, is visible to the world. Verse 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the street. And we said how Christians do not only witness by their words, but even by their sufferings, God makes us a testimony to His grace and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So even though they have been overcome for a time, yet even that speaks forth the truth of the gospel. And we're talking about this great city, and it's a city that is not being given to us literally. It's something that is being spoken of spiritually, or in a mystery. In other words, symbolically, it's called Sodom. And we said that speaks of its pride and its luxury and its vice and its immorality and moral perversion. As we saw in Ezekiel chapter 16, Sodom, the true Sodom, was described. It's also said to be Egypt. And we said Egypt stood for the tyranny and oppression of God's people out of Exodus chapter 1, how they afflicted them and made their lives miserable with bondage and rigor. And then the last thing we saw, it's said to be where our Lord was crucified. And I said this isn't speaking of the literal earthly city of Jerusalem. Our Lord was not crucified in Jerusalem. It says that He suffered without the gates of that city, that He might sanctify us with His own blood. But rather, Jerusalem stands for the rejection of Christ and the persecution and hatred of His people that this false church is guilty of. As Jesus spoke of Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee." That's how He characterized Jerusalem. We also were saying how when it uses the term a great city, it's normally speaking of mystical Babylon. And again, Babylon was a center of idolatry and false worship. And we said that this text may be referring to the city of Rome, because Rome is spiritually Babylon. And we also know that it was a great persecutor of God's people and a very wicked and immoral city. And we also know that it was by a Roman governor that Jesus was condemned, and it was under the Roman authority that He was put to death, and it was a Roman form of execution by which He was slain, crucifixion, and that execution was carried out by Roman soldiers. And we saw how Rome, the false church, does crucify Christ afresh by their rejection of the true gospel, and also by their persecuting of his true people and of his word and of his worship. And so when it says that their dead bodies lie in the street of this great city, Babylon, it meant that the jurisdiction and the authority of this city was the power under which this persecution was carried out. And because this city has a worldwide authority, just as the Roman Empire was a worldwide government, then it's speaking here of the persecution of God's people throughout the entire world. And so the false church has characterized in this text as being marked by idolatry, immorality, and unbelief. And of course that is something very common, unfortunately, in the professing church of our day. So as we come to verse 9, we see the effect of this killing of the two witnesses. They of the people, or some of the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, shall see their dead bodies. And the there, of course, is referring to the dead bodies of the two witnesses that we saw in verse 7 that were killed by the beast from the bottomless pit. And what we see here when it describes peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations is that the church is to have a worldwide witness, so much so that some of all nations will behold its testimony before them. And that testimony, at times, will even be unto suffering and death. And, of course, persecution of the church is very much in the news today. And we hear over and over again in different spots of the world where the church is suffering severely. Imprisonments, tortures, banishments, death. And this is a witness to those who are carrying out these atrocities upon them. And it is a worldwide phenomenon. Now, when it says that these peoples see their dead bodies, certainly the world here is not being represented as passive observers. They just happen to see this happen. But they're beholding the church's trouble with glee. This is something they look on with pleasure. They're glad that the church is being brought into this condition, this low state. It reminded me of the Edomites. Edomites were brethren to the nation of Israel, and so they had a common origin, background, and yet the Edomites turned from the God of Israel, and of course they were a wicked, oppressing people. And so here we have those who would claim to be Christians. And one thing we've been trying to bring out throughout Revelation, isn't it amazing that the majority of the troubles and persecutions and opposition the church runs into come from those who would claim to be of the same faith, Christians themselves? And we find that to be true throughout history. But it was interesting in the book of Obadiah, what I noticed was that this was the sin of the Edomites that God rebuked them for and punished them for. Verse 10, "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them." In other words, you watched this happen, and you assented to it. "But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah, in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity." Now, one thing God rebuked the wicked for is they were not grieved at the afflictions of Joseph. It did not bother them at all to see Christians suffering for their faith. Matter of fact, they either enjoyed it or they themselves were the cause of it. So they shall look upon their dead bodies, and it gives a period. And again, we find the book of Revelation, it gives definite times that really stand for indefinite times. It says that they look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Now what does this mean? Well, it seems like the church is only going to be allowed to continue in such a diminished and woeful condition for a relatively short time before its recovery. Right? The beast overcame them, slew them, but for 3.5 days only. What's that tell us? Many times, God gives the wicked a very long reign to carry out their persecution, and yet, it will not continue forever. He will not allow the rod of the wicked to rest upon the righteous over long. As a matter of fact, Job makes a great statement in chapter 20 and verse 5, that the triumphing of the wicked is short. It's short. And the joy of the hypocrite, but for a moment. Though his excellency mount up to the heavens, and his head reach unto the clouds, yet he shall perish forever, like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? In other words, he'll seem to be in power, and he'll seem to be in a condition of victory, and yet how soon that will change, and he'll be gone. So they're looking, and it's saying here that they would attempt to heap scorn and contempt on these witnesses by not burying their bodies. That's why they leave their bodies exposed, so they can gloat over their victory as they see it. And they can see the effects of what they've done and bring themselves gladness. You remember, in Psalm 79, it says, the dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem. And there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. How long, Lord? Well, it may not be long, but it seems long when you're in that situation. How long, Lord? How long? Well, it tells us here, for 3.5 days. And notice how they spend this 3.5 days. Verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth. It's giving us the reaction of the church's enemies to their seeming defeat. The church looks like it's been done away with. How do they react to that? Says they that dwell on the earth, and we've seen before that that speaks of carnal, worldly, unsaved men, both in and out of the church. Revelation speaks of unbelievers in those terms, the dwellers upon the earth as opposed to the dwellers in heaven, or true believers. And what he's telling us here is they love this. It shows the malice and the wickedness of their heart to take joy in the harm and destruction of God's people and cause. They're said to rejoice over the slain witnesses and to make merry and send gifts because they have been brought to this state. And so what they're doing is they're celebrating their fall. They're glad. We see these same terms used in places like Esther. Here we have a case where God's people are celebrating and having a festival because God has delivered them and blessed them. Esther in chapter 9, you remember how Haman had set it up that the Jews were to be destroyed on certain days, and how that was reversed by the king's decree and the Jews were delivered from their enemies. It says on the 13th day, that's verse 17 of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same rested day and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof and the 14th day thereof, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. And then verse 22 again says, they made them days of feasting and joy and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. Sad when someone makes someone else's hurt the cause of their own delight. But that's what's happening here. And again, it shows the enmity that the unbelievers feel toward the people of God. What? Why are they so happy? What makes them celebrate like this? Well, he tells us the reason that they're so glad to have these two prophets out of their way is because they were tormented by them. Tormented by them. Now, I thought Christians were to go about doing good and being a blessing to others. How is it they're said to be tormented? Well, not because the Christians were being mean or bad. It's speaking of the fact that when God's faithful witnesses preach God's word, and they rebuke the sins of the wicked, and they warn them of God's coming wrath, and they call them to repentance, and tell them they have to get right with God and turn from their wicked ways, what happens? This brings conviction to their consciences. And it causes them to be tormented by guilty fears of judgment and wrath to come. This is always the case. This is always the effect of God's word on impenitent sinners. It will either convict them and convert them, or it will convict them and enrage them and exasperate them and irritate them. And we find this true whenever we witness that this is the effect. Let me give you a few examples. We said that the two witnesses are representative of God's raising up those to rebuke the sins of the wicked during times of spiritual declension and apostasy. We find that true in 1 Kings with Elijah the prophet going to wicked King Ahab. And as they meet in 1 Kings 18, verse 17, it says, it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, are you he that troubleth Israel? Elijah, you're the cause of all our problems. You're preaching and praying in this drought. You're making things miserable for us. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. In other words, the trouble is your sin and forsaking the true God. And we find in chapter 22, this king, same king Ahab, he wants to go up to battle against his enemies, and all his false prophets are encouraging him. And he had asked Jehoshaphat, the good king of Judah, to come and join him in battle. And as these prophets are saying, go up, God's going to give you the victory. And Jehoshaphat's uncomfortable. Jehoshaphat's a godly man, and he doesn't seem to accept these prophecies. So in verse 7 he says, of 1 Kings 22, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him? The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him. I hate that man. I don't want to hear what he has to say. He does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Why? He's telling Ahab, you're sinning, you need to repent. Where the others are saying, Ahab, go up. God is with you. He'll bless you. Nothing's wrong. You don't have to change anything you're doing. The prophet Amos, he had this same experience. When he went to prophesy in the court of Israel against the king and his ways, in Amos and chapter 7, verse 10, then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. Or as he's rebelling, and he's saying things that we just can't tolerate, we can't put up with. For thus saith Amos, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee thee away in the land of Judah, and eat, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. If you want to say these things, go somewhere else. We don't want to hear it. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Yeah, where he was conducting his wickedness and false worship, which is what Amos was rebuking. Now, is this only true in the Old Testament, in the days of the prophets? Of course, the great prophet, Jesus Christ, came, and what did he say to his brothers who didn't believe in him? The world can't hate you, but me it hateth. Why? Because I testify against it that the works thereof are evil. I tell the world of its sin, and they hate me for it. What about his witnesses? Remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7? As he preached to the religious leaders of Israel, told them of how they were just like their fathers who persecuted the prophets and killed those who told that Jesus Christ, their Messiah, was coming. And how they themselves were disobeying the very law they gloried in. Verse 54 says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They took him out and stoned him to death because of the torment that brought. Well, the Apostle Paul had the same experience also. Later on in Acts, chapter 24, he's preaching to a king. Well, this is the governor, Felix, verse 24. After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Brings this powerful man into a state of shaking and terror, because he had touched on his conscience, and it was a guilty conscience. And he answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. So they're tormenting the ungodly by their preaching the truth. And because of it, they were happy that they had been gotten out of the way. And what this shows us is that a worldly man who is set upon his sin and lust, he's never happier than when he's left alone to go his way and commit his evil deeds. Here's the cry of the wicked. Do they want to hear about salvation in Jesus Christ? Do they want to hear about their sin and their need to repent? Not at all. Isaiah says, go now, write it before them in a table. Note it in a book that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people. Lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, or don't be faithful to the message God's given you, get out of that and give us what we want to hear. Why? Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want to think about God. We don't want to know about God. We don't want God interfering in our lives and hindering us from doing what we want to do. Let us break his bands and cast away his cords from us. But don't bring to bear upon our hearts what God wants from us. Well, verse 11 of Revelation 11. It says, after 3 days and a half, or this short time of setback, it says that the Spirit of life from God entered into them, or into the two witnesses. We saw earlier in the chapter how the way they were able to witness is that they were anointed by the Holy Spirit of God for their work of bearing testimony to Christ. That's what the two olive trees spoke of. And so, again, God's Spirit comes in power upon them. And so it's telling us that the Spirit of God would work mightily in the church so as to restore its witness to where it used to be. And again, that reminds us that the church is unconquerable. And by the power of God, it will come back from its low times and be raised up again. Hosea makes a statement along this line in chapter 6. Don't ever count the church out. Not as long as God is alive. Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2. Come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up. And we shall live in his sight. Of course, that's the work of his Spirit. Micah chapter 7. What do we do when we're brought low? It says, therefore I will look unto the Lord. Verse 7. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And then you know what he does? He issues a challenge to those who are gleaning because he has been brought down. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? They're going to regret ever saying that, because he's going to prove them wrong. Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. All right, she's about to be trodden down and suddenly restored. That's why Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the church will experience times of revival and will be brought up out of the very dust of death by the working of God. It says they stood upon their feet. Just like the picture we had in Ezekiel 37, where Israel had been destroyed and scattered, and God says they were like dead bones, and yet the bones were brought together and God breathed life in them and they stood upon their feet, a great army. Do you remember how he described their condition just before that? Just before that? What were they saying just before God worked for them? Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. It's too late. We're too far gone. We'll never come back from this. And then God worked and restored them. So they were raised up again to stand on their feet, to stand against the errors around them, and to stand firm for the truth of God by the power of His Spirit. And as a result, it says that great fear fell upon them that saw them. In other words, the enemies thought, we've got them. We've won. That's the end of them. Now here they are, back and even in a better condition they were before. They were overcome. And what's it put? It puts fear in their hearts. In other words, there was such a reversal of the church's condition, and it was so evidently the work of God, that it brought terror to those who had just been exalted. What a change. Makes me think of what Job says in chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. No more celebrating, no more rejoicing, no more singing in gladness. Fear comes upon them as God works. And then it says they heard a great voice from heaven, or the very voice of God speaking out of his church. And what we have here is just as the earth often speaks of the false church, again in Revelation we find that heaven speaks of the true church. And so the voice says unto them, come up hither. And it's the voice of him who calleth those things that be not, and the voice of him that raiseth the dead by the power of his word, made effectual by his spirit. And by that word, speaking forth in power again, he brings the church back to its former glory and its former witness bearing. Now, my wife made an interesting statement. She said, I always wondered why God didn't say anything about what the church was going to be experiencing and going through. Then when she said, now I understand Revelation, he does. This is what we need today, brothers and sisters, especially in this country. We need this very thing. Because I don't care how much going to church and religion and profession there is in America, we're in a low state. Just listen to what people believe and look at their lives. We need revival. And here's the promise that we can have that. As the word again is raised up and made powerful and brings great effects. It says they ascended to heaven in a cloud. And that's saying that they were raised to a very high state and position by God after having been brought so low for a time. And so what happens here? It's speaking of a time of reformation and renewal for the church, and a great increase in their numbers. Isaiah talks about clouds in that very way, of converts flocking into the church. In Isaiah 60 and verse 8, who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? It's the nations having sinners converted to God and brought into the church. So here's the church having this wonderful time of blessing. It says their enemies, the hypocrites and the apostates, are beholding them. Notice, they're still beholding. The world is watching us, but they see something different. Just as they saw the low state of the church, now they would openly see God work to bring the church back to better times. And this too would be a witness against them. But again, they're not just passively observing, they're feeling things as a result. They would view this change with anger and consternation and disappointment. They look upon it not with gladness, but as we said, with terror. Psalm 112 tells us the effect of these kind of things on the enemies of God's people. Verse 10, the wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Now they desire the church's demise. That desire will not be realized. Notice something about this picture. Again, the symbolism. The church here is called Christ's two witnesses. In verse 3, and remember that Jesus Christ himself is the faithful and true witness. Now that's chapter 3, 14 of Revelation. And the church, his witnesses, has a very parallel experience to Christ himself in this chapter. They witness for 1260 days, 3.5 years, just the time that Christ ministered, from his baptism to his death. Then they're killed and they're under the power of death for 3.5 days, just as Jesus Christ was slain for our sins and then buried 3 days and nights. And then we find that they're raised and they ascend to heaven in a cloud, just as Jesus was raised from the dead the third day and ascended to heaven 40 days later in a cloud and returned to his Father. And it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 12:12, the church is called Christ. And our witness is called the witness of Christ. And our sufferings are the sufferings of Christ. You know, that his death and life are working in us and are being manifested by in our bodies as individuals and as churches as a witness to the world of Christ. Paul said that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He told of his hope of salvation being found in Christ and his righteousness by faith. Then he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the one who conquered death in the grave by rising again bodily from the dead, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. In other words, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection and life are seen in his witnesses, his people. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation aboundeth by Christ. Finally, in verse 13 of Revelation 11, it says, in that hour of this resurrection and ascension of the two witnesses, there was a great earthquake. And again, this is parallel to Christ. An earthquake attended his death, and it also attended his resurrection. Matthew 27 and 28. Remember, the graves were opened and the dead raised when he died, and the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. And then the angel came down, there was a great earthquake, and he rolled away the stone from the grave, and Christ was not there. He was risen, even as he said. Well, we often find that earthquakes picture great revolutions and convulsions and changes in earthly nations and powers. We saw that in chapter 6, verse 12, when the sixth seal was opened, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And what we see here is that when the gospel goes forth in power, there are mighty spiritual convulsions and upheavals, and it brings great changes in earthly nations and powers and religions and things of that nature. And it's because there is a mighty conflict going on between the powers of darkness and the powers of light, between Satan and God. And this affects things to a great degree. God calls it a shaking of the heavens and the earth. And we see that as a result, the tenth part, or large portion of the city, the great city, spiritual Babylon, and again, that's the false worldly church, it says that this tenth part fell. And what's that telling us? Well, whenever the kingdom of God is advancing in power, then necessarily the kingdom of Satan must fall before it. Satan, the usurper, has power in the world, and as the kingdom of God goes forth and the gospel spreads through the world, then Satan's power is broken and his kingdom is brought down, and it's replaced by the kingdom of God. That's what it's saying here. So it's speaking of the begun ruin of the false apostate church of Antichrist by the powerful preaching of the gospel. And it says, in this earthquake were slain 7,000. And that's, again, a great number of men. And they're called men of name. And that means they're great and powerful men. And it seems that some of the leading figures of the apostasy were being destroyed by these spiritual upheavals. And we find that, as a result, the surviving remnant become afraid of what was happening. And they gave glory to God. They did it by acknowledging, this is the hand of God. This is a work of God. This is being done by the power of God. That's how they glorified him. And because they were not God's people, this did not encourage them and comfort them. It frightened them. People are afraid of God if they don't know God. It's interesting, in Acts 19, we have a very parallel situation to this. Paul had a mighty ministry in Asia Minor, primarily in the city of Ephesus, where he stayed for 3 years, and it was causing great things to happen. You come down, verse 10, it says that he's continuing his preaching and teaching for 2 years, so that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God was working in a powerful way, in, you know, as he did through the apostles and giving them miracles. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought to the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Well, this word's getting around, and some vagabond Jews who were involved in exorcisms tried to cast out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus, as Paul did. And of course, they failed because they didn't know Jesus. and they were not apostles. They were overcome by the man in whom was the evil spirit. And it says, this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So God was working mightily. Souls were being saved. Satan's kingdom was being brought down. The church was being built up. Fear came upon the general populace, and the name of Jesus Christ was magnified, lifted up. And that's what happens in a case like this, when God breathes His Spirit into His church and makes it a mighty force in the world and gives His gospel good success. And that's what we need to pray for. Verse 14 says, the second woe is past, which speaks of the sixth trumpet. That is now past. And the third woe, or the seventh trumpet, comes quickly. Or as we saw previously, delay shall be no more. These events are going to be immediately followed as a prelude to the judgment day. And that's what we're going to see in the remainder of the chapter. But we can see that God is not asleep. God is still on His throne. God, whenever He pleases, can bless His word and His work and His church and give it times of revival and renewal and times of great progress and times of growth and success, as opposed to times of being kept down and seemingly accomplishing little or nothing. We've been in the low state. Let's pray that God will be pleased to put His hand upon us, that His hand would be with His word, and that it would bring great results to the glory of His name and the salvation of souls. But of course, if you're here today and you've never been touched by God, you've never experienced His power and salvation in your life, then we as God's witnesses say, you need to turn from your sin. You need to come to God for mercy and believe in Jesus Christ, who died for sin and rose again. And you need to trust in Him and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Then you will not have to be afraid of God or be tormented by His word. His word will speak peace to your heart, and you will love God and want to be with Him in eternity. May God give you that blessing even this morning as we close in prayer.